Okay, we're here to study Matthew chapter 7. You know, sometimes I sit back there in my office and I study the Bible and I think about coming in here and speaking to you people. And I know that everybody goes through things from time to time that they don't understand. You never know when you're standing up in front of a bunch of people what's going on in their life. And one of the things that I think about more often than you might imagine is something that a man said to me years ago who was an alcoholic. He used to call me up in the middle of the night. Many a time I'd get up out of bed and go over at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, sit down on the floor with him. He'd be sitting there on the floor in his house, and he'd be crying, and he was, you know, in trouble. I mean, when you become an alcoholic, you're just in trouble. And I would sit there and I'd try to talk to him, and I'd talk to him about the Lord. And one day one night I was over there and he told me, he said, "You know, Creech," he says, "you have all the answers and none of the answers. You have all of the answers and none of the answers." And I have never forgotten that, because the truth is, I don't have any answers. I don't. And I run into situations every now and again that I have no clue what to tell people. No clue, because I'm just a person, just like they are a person. Everybody has problems. What can I do about them? Nothing. I can't do anything about the problems people have, whether it comes to diseases or attitudes. I can't do anything. But I'm a Bible teacher, and I'll tell you what, I know somebody that can do something about it. And his name is Jesus Christ. And human beings are very complicated. I have taught this, I have said this, for the simple reason it's been a realization in my own life. The most complicated thing in the universe is God himself, and to try to understand his mind and his ways is way beyond us, because his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. And a lot of times we're just completely mystified in our relationship to the Lord. And a lot of times when we pray, we're kind of mystified, you know. And so often our prayers are just very self-centered and has so much to do with this world and our little program and what our little life is all about, as though it's that important. And somehow or other, God exists for the reason of just looking down on us and helping us from this point to this point to this point, until finally we just come to the end of our life, and then he takes us to heaven. And so he exists to just help us keep getting from one point to the next, as though that's, I mean, where are we going? I mean, what direction are we going? Why would we try to invoke the Lord's blessing on our life? To what end? I mean, so that we can continue to get up and drink our coffee and go to work, or pursue our daily ambitions in the workplace. I mean, why do we live? What is the point of life? And I think so often we put so much importance on ourselves and what we're doing, we totally miss the whole thing, miss the whole point of what life is all about. It's not so much about us as it is the Lord. It's about what he thinks. It's about what he wants. It's about his passion. It's about his will. It's about his feelings. It's about knowing him. Knowing him. And so, a lot of times when I'm talking with people, I find myself at a complete loss as to what to say to them, because I know that what they need more than anything else in the world is a meaningful personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I can't give that to them. I can't give that to anybody. That's something that a person is going to have to recognize the need for in their own life, and they're going to have to go to him to find that answer that they're looking for, that deliverance that they're looking for, or whatever. Creech, you have all the answers and none of the answers. I've never had anything said to me that was more meaningful than that. But, you know, as a person who sits and talks with a lot of people, just because of, what I've ended up, what seems to be what the Lord wants me to do as a principal of a school. I sit and talk with parents that have all kinds of problems, you know, with their children. Sometimes it's husband and wife, family problems, all kinds of problems. And sometimes parents just come to the end of themselves. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. They just come to the end of themselves. And they come and they sit down with me and expect me to say some wise thing that's going to all of a sudden make, you know, everything wonderful. But I'll tell you what I've discovered. I've discovered that sometimes the answer is there isn't one. I'll explain what I mean. Job. I mean, you read the book of Job, and you start pondering through there, and Job was looking for an answer. He did not understand why all this was happening to him. And, of course, he had his counselors, a lot like me. Miserable comforters are ye all. Miserable comforters are ye all. And he was looking for an answer, and he wasn't getting a good one from anybody. And a lot of times when we do try to counsel people, all we're doing is making them miserable, because we're not providing them the answer they're looking for. I don't know whether you've ever experienced this or not, but I have many times. Parents come to me and they got kids that are just, I mean, they're just going off the wrong way, and they, all of a sudden the parents realize, okay, I've got a free will thing here on my hand, and I just seem to be helpless in communicating with my child that doesn't want to listen, and I don't know what to do. And I've observed this over the years. You know, children, they start out, they're real little things, you know, and they're so manageable in so many ways when they're small, and then they get a little bigger and a little bigger and a little bigger. And after a while, they've got bodies as big as the parents. And along the way, the child figures out they've got a free will, and it may not coincide with mama and daddy. And then the parents go into shock because all of a sudden there's this change in their children, and they don't know what to do. And sometimes I have to sit there and tell them, there isn't an answer. Not the one you're looking for. Because you're looking for a quick fix. You're looking for something, somebody that's going to say something, and all of a sudden you're going to just plug that in and everything's going to be okay. No, it isn't. Because human beings are not that simple. We're complicated. Like God, we're the second most complicated thing in the universe because we're made in His image. And parents think that it maybe is a simple thing to rear children. No, it isn't. Being a parent involves the second most complicated thing in the universe, dealing with other human beings, trying to get them to turn out the way you want them to turn out. And that's no easy matter. And you can go through life thinking that you've got the sovereignty, somehow or the wisdom and the answer, the understanding to dump on them, and somehow or other they're going to just rejoice when you give it to them, and a short while later they're going to be humming along just fine, just doing exactly what we want. But that's not the way it is. And so often I've had to sit and tell parents, okay, I feel your pain, but I don't have an answer because I don't think there is one. Not the kind you're looking for. Any more than Job had an answer. And you read the book of Job, and the first chapter, you know, is pretty much describing Job's condition at the beginning when he was prospering. He was a man that feared God and eschewed evil. He was precious in God's sight and a tremendous testimony. And God's blessings were on his life. And all of a sudden, everything changed. He lost everything that he had almost overnight. And then in the second chapter, the devil had realized that he wasn't going to accomplish a whole lot by just taking away the blessing of the things that he had. His final strategy was to just touch him, take his health, cover him with boils. And so here was Job. I mean, all of a sudden, just reduced to nothing. I mean, just. And all of the chapters that follow are dealing with a man who's looking for an answer, and there isn't one. There just isn't one. And he's crying out, and his friends come over, the closest people to him. He thinks of them as friends in a way, or they thought of themselves as friends, but they didn't prove to be friends. They proved to be tormentors because they were offering all these explanations. You know how it is when you're not the one suffering. You've got all the answers, all of the answers, and none of the answers. And that's the way his comforters were. They had all the answers and none of the answers. And so Job ended up absolutely alone. And that's where God wanted him. Alone. I don't know whether you've ever been there or not, where you found out and looking around and talking with everybody and doing everything to find answers to the dilemmas that you face in life. But a lot of times we just come to a point where there's no one. There's no thing that we can reach out to that seems to provide the answer we're looking for. And the truth is, this is the work of God. When you study the book of Job, you gain insight into the mind of God and how he thinks. And you gain insight into his ways, And sometimes his way is no answer. Why? Well, because the desire for an answer intensifies when there isn't an answer. Especially when you know that the only source left to go to is him. He's the only one you can go to. But he doesn't want us to just come to him right quick and, okay, we have a problem and we need it fixed, and so if you'll fix it, then that'll be wonderful and our relationship will, you know, continue on and everything will be lovely. And there's a nature in us that just wants the Lord to fix things so that we can just keep on going and live a comfortable life. But the Lord wants more. He wants more than that. You see, I think that we have very little understanding of how close the Lord wants to be to us. And he doesn't want this quick relationship where we run to him and we get whatever it is that we want and then we, you know, keep on going kind of thing. Sometimes he doesn't answer because he's looking for a greater intensity in our relationship with him. And that's what Job's all about. And I'm telling you, by the time you get to the end of the book, he comes completely to the end of himself. And he's sitting there in dust and ashes, what you might say. And he finally discovers what it is that the Lord wants. And it was just a deeper relationship with Job. A more intense, meaningful, personal relationship with Job. Now, when you understand these kinds of things, you begin to understand what Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 is really all about. Because here's the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount, and he's coming to the very end of it, and he's giving us information here that in reality breaks his heart. And if you don't see that, you miss the whole thing. But verse 23 says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Now we read that and we think, well, this is this hard God. This is this hard God that's up there. And he's got this program this sort of academic kind of relationship we're to have with him, and if we don't fit that formula somehow or other of how he wants this relationship with us, then we just completely fail. And it just seems like when you're reading this, you got these people here that are saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works in thy name, cast out devils in thy name," and so forth. Then, "Well, I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you." So, if you're not careful, you'll read this, and God will just be this cold personality. And somehow or other, salvation is this complicated thing where if we're not thinking exactly the right way, then we'll be deceived in our relationship to him. And somehow or other, we're missing some foggy point that somehow or other makes it meaningful, kind of thing. Well, I'll tell you what's simple about this, the whole passage. The simplicity of it is, by nature, we don't care a thing in the world about God. There's none that seek him. None. He said that. As I was teaching them in chapel this past week, we pray our Father which art in heaven. Why is he in heaven? I'll tell you why he's in heaven. Because we don't want him here. It's the whole reason. He's been kicked out of his own creation by man since the Garden of Eden. Kicked out. And ever since Adam and Eve, no man has wanted anything to do with him. Not a thing to do with him. Except, okay, if you want to exist, that's fine. But the only thing we want is you to bless us when we need you and give us immortality so that we can just keep on living. And outside of that, we don't care what you do. You can leave and never come back. We don't care. And this is a theme all throughout the Bible, is that man could care less about God. And I'm talking about the most religious people on the face of the earth are living a lie. They don't care anything about God. They don't care about a personal relationship with him in such a way that they're connected to his mind and to his heart and his feelings. And this is just the way we are. And in John's gospel, here is God who has created the universe, and he comes into the world, and he's so unknown. The world is so ignorant of him, he has to specially call and ordain a man to introduce him to the world. And so John the Baptist does that. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The world didn't know him, because it didn't want to know him. And as a matter of fact, what they did know about him, they didn't like. If you want to do some interesting study sometime, and I did this past week, read through John's gospel, and, well, all the gospels. And think carefully about the man in his best state, which is what the Pharisees were, and how they continually hated him and tried to figure out how they could embarrass him and how they could kill him. And the Lord Jesus goes to Nicodemus in chapter 3, and he points out to him
okay, you come to see me by night, you sense there's some problems here and there and so forth, but I'm going to tell you what your problem is. The light has come into the world and you hate it. You don't love the light. You hate it. And the reason you hate it is because it gets in the way of how you think and what you want. And that's why you hate it. And the Lord Jesus was eventually crucified for that very thing. Because he is hated and rejected and despised of men. And what I have just said is true of every single person that has ever lived on the face of this earth, including me, in my nature. And sometimes that hate comes out in forms we don't recognize, and this is what this passage is all about. There are people that say that will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? And in the deceit of their heart, they think that they know God and that they love God. And they don't know a thing in the world about God. Now, how can we sit in a room like this and hear thoughts like that without being in here and examining ourselves and questioning ourselves if it's possible that that could be true of me? That we think we know God. Well, we don't know him at all. And this passage here is not a message from this cold God that's looking down from heaven upon these people, and somehow or other this thing is so complicated. It's so complicated that people can intellectually just completely miss it, because there's a kind of wisdom here in having a saving relationship with Christ that is so complicated. We got to find that little delicate point where it is that all of a sudden we end up on the right side in the mind of God and we're saved. Well, there's no fine line here at all. The gulf between these people that said, Lord, Lord, is as wide as the gulf between Judas and Peter. Those people were not similar at all. There's nothing similar about them. Yet one betrayed the Lord and the other denied the Lord. But they were not similar at all. They were not even closely related spiritually in their relationship with God. Peter was a saved man and his sin had been put away from him as far as the east is from the west. Judas was absolutely lost and his sin was on his head. There's no similarity at all between them. But we read the Bible and we look at something like this and it just seems to be such a fine line here, and you just keep going in your relationship to the Lord until finally that little delicate thing that we're missing, somehow or other it gets adjusted and we end up being saved. That's not the way it is at all. Folks, it's as simple as this. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? How would you describe it? What is there going on in your life that would most certainly in your mind as you read this not place you in this camp right here? Well, we better think about this, and we better get it right. You know, the whole Bible, or rather, well, the whole Bible, especially the New Testament, when you read the New Testament, you know what it's really about. I mean, in terms of a theme, it's about the identity of Jesus Christ. The identity. You ought to read the Bible sometime with this in the backdrop of your thinking as you read through and see how many verses there are in the Bible that are totally dedicated to that one thing, his identity. I wonder why that is. I mean, like the passage in Matthew chapter 16 where the Lord is asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? That's what I'm talking about. It's amazing how many verses there are in the Bible that have to do with that specific point. Who am I? And then he turned to the disciples and he said, who am I to you? Who do you say I am? And Peter said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the seven I Ams of John's Gospel. You have the seven I Ams of the book of the Revelation. What's that all about? I'll tell you what it's all about. The world doesn't know him and doesn't want to. And so much of the Scripture is dedicated to that one point. The world doesn't know the Lord. He's way off up there in heaven. What do we know about him? Well, not enough to even erect an altar to him because he's unknown. He's an unknown God. But folks, he came. God came. Yeah, that's a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about.
I mean, when you hear that knock,
yeah, the whole thing is about his identity and the fact that people aren't interested, really, in who he is. Not really. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, talked about another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Because people of this world are not interested in the Jesus of the Bible. And so they'll invent another one. One that they like, one that thinks the way they do, that kind of thing. He wrote the Galatians about another gospel. And he marveled that they were so soon turned away from the gospel that he had preached to another gospel. But they didn't want the gospel that Paul preached. They wanted another gospel. And Acts chapter 26 and verse 15, Paul is testifying there in court concerning his experience in getting saved. And he didn't know who God was. And the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him and says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am. I'm God. And you're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Well, obviously because he didn't know him. But he thought he knew him. Just like the people here thought they knew him. They thought they knew him. What is there that puts us on the right side of the fence in all of this, where you have people that are teaching? They're preachers. They have power in their life, and there's results in their influence because devils are being cast out. as they invoke the name of Jesus Christ. And they're out there doing many wonderful works, but they're just as lost as they can be. So how do you get the message so that you can know as you're living in this world that you're saved? Well, it's not that complicated. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said that it's simple. It's very simple. He said, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so ye likewise should be corrupted from the simplicity, that your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul, who wrote 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament, said it's simple. It ain't complicated. It's simple. It's as simple as understanding behind the emotions behind these words right here that we're reading in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Is the broken heart of God. And he's broken over this because he loves us. And he died for us. And he wants us to know him. And these people don't want to. They don't. Not at all, any more than Judas did. Not at all. They didn't want to know him. And so I'll ask you a question. When you get up in the morning, what is God to you? Is he important enough to you to go to him? To have this personal relationship to him that no one in the whole world knows about but you. I don't know what you're doing. You don't know what I'm doing in life. What do you know about me? What do I know about you? I don't know anything much but what you allow me to see. And so as a Bible teacher, if I stand up here and I address, you know, an audience of people that I really don't know. I mean, I just know, even though the church family, I only know what you allow me to know about you as a person. That's all I know. And that's precious little. And how much do you know about me? Precious little. Really? But what does God know about you? What does God know about me? What do I know about God? What do I really know? When I'm alone, no one else is around anywhere. Do you ever find yourself just spending long periods of time just talking with God, pouring your heart out to him, fellowshipping with him? And I'm not talking about just in some tearful manner where there's some problem in your life and you're just intensely trying to get him involved in the situation and so forth. I'm not talking about that altogether, maybe in part. But I'm talking about a personal relationship where you look at a flower. You just look at them. And all of a sudden you find yourself worshiping God. That's a marvel and a wonder. Or you go out here and you watch some of these, what they call tree rats, these squirrels. And you just watch those little things. Do you ever see God in these things? And sometimes, you know, when things just turn out so right in your life, do you find yourself just fellowshipping with God and talking to him and thanking him for his hand in your life because of what you know he did it? That's what I'm talking about. To know him is to love him. You can't know the Lord without loving him. You cannot know this person of God without wanting to be in his presence. You can't. Because he's wonderful and we don't know it. There are all kinds of examples in the Bible of people that had the real thing. And I can't remember for the life of me what I talked about last time I was in here. And I hope I'm not repeating myself, but I had some notes here that I wasn't sure that I had covered. But I wanted to give you some examples of people in the Bible that had the real thing. Because when you study these people, it's God's design to help us enter into what it means to have a meaningful relationship with him. And one of those passages is Acts chapter 8. And it has to do with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, when Philip was over there sort of involved in a revival, the Spirit of God just tells him, look, I got a man down there in Gaza that he wants to know me. And he's come all the way up here, and he knows all about what has recently taken place with this crucifixion of this man, the Passover and all that, because it was shortly after all of this, you see. When you're reading the book of Acts, you have to keep in mind something of the timeline there. And the most incredible events in the history of the world had just taken place. And Jesus Christ, the Creator God, was crucified, despised and rejected. But here was a man that, much like the Queen of Sheba, from the same place, Ethiopia, he wanted to know the Lord. And somehow or other, he had access to the Old Testament. And he had a desire to understand Isaiah 53. And he's riding along there in the buggy. And God Almighty, the Creator of the world, who knows every single thing that is happening on this earth at all times, which is a good thing to know. Nothing's out of control. Saw him reading Isaiah. He reaches over there to his man, Philip. Says, go down there and tell him about me. And Philip, who was full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, explained to him Jesus, preached unto him Jesus. Can't you see what this is all about? It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The question is, do we have it? This is what salvation is. This is what this whole book is about. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the question is, do we have it? If you're not careful, you'll identify with, okay, this is Calvary Memorial Church. I've been here all my life. I come to all the meetings. And there are all these things that I've done. And this, sure, I believe the Bible. Sure, I believe there's a God in heaven. Listen. You can have all of that going on in your life and be just as lost as you can be. But here was a man who wanted to know the Lord. Have you ever wanted to know the Lord? There's a difference between that and coming down here to this church and sitting and listening to the teaching. There's a difference. We're not talking about religion. We're not talking about going to church. We're talking about a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so the eunuch, he believes everything that Philip tells him. He's excited. Boy, I'm telling you, he's excited. You ever been excited about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? So that when you're alone, listen to me, when you're alone and no one is around anywhere, you're enjoying that excitement. I'm telling you, if you don't experience these things I'm talking about right now, I believe you're on your way to hell. I don't believe you're saved. Who's it talking about when it talks about wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to death, and many there be that go in thereat? Who's it talking about? Well, we look at it and we think about that as being those people out there, kind of like when you go to a funeral. It's always other people that die. I mean, every funeral I've ever attended, I wasn't the one that was dead. So I guess that's the way it'll be all for, on and on and on forever. We don't usually think about us. And we may not be thinking about us when we read this right here. That's a big mistake. We better think about us. And we better lay hold on those things that make for genuine salvation. Now, Philip tells him, if you believe with all your heart, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Christ, I'll baptize you. And he said, I do. I do. I believe it with all my heart. Have you ever believed these things with all your heart? What does that mean? Well, we need to figure it out. What does that mean? You see, your heart is not only where your thought life is, it's where the emotions of that thought life is. There's emotions around this thing. Do you have emotions in your relationship with Jesus Christ? I mean, not in the sense of emotions as related to all the problems in our life and all of the things that we want. I'm not talking about that kind of emotion. I'm talking about an emotional relationship with the person of Jesus Christ because you love him. You love him. I'm talking about that kind. What kind of relationship, what kind of walk with God do you have that would sort of manifest the fact that to you, in your awareness that you've got that. I believe him with all my heart. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You have that. David said in Psalm 32, verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Do we know the Lord is our hiding place? What is that? Well, that's that special place that we go to when we just come to the end of ourselves and we want to get away from everything and everybody and go to this special place where we can find fellowship and comfort. David said, you are my hiding place. And when I'm in trouble, I'm going to run to you. And I'm going to hide there in your light. You're the light of the world, and that's where I want to hide. What does that mean? Thou art my hiding place. When you understand that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, that's the place that you go to get honest. And you put it in words, what's going on, the sin in your life. And you name it. You say it. This is what it is, Lord. I'm not hiding from what I've been doing. I'm not hiding from the sin in my life. I'm here in the light. In the light. And you're my hiding place. And I've come here in the light to talk to you about what's going on. And you already know it, so there's no need for me to hide it. But I need some fellowship in this, because I need victory in my life. And you are my victory. That's what these verses mean. Psalm 37 and verse 7, thou art my hiding place. That's what it means. If it's not what it means, what do you think it means? There's passion in this. There's desperation in this. There's love in this. Why would he go to this hiding place? He says, thou art my hiding place. He was not talking about some cliff and a rock out in the wilderness as an end in itself, just a place to hide. He said it was personal. Thou art my hiding place. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, oh boy, this is personal as it can be. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You see, sin is a serious thing because it's against this person that doesn't deserve it. He's a good God and he's innocent. And he's worthy of our obedience and not our rebellious sin. So this is very personal here. There's passion in this. Psalm 51 and verse 4. Verse 6 says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In the hidden part. This is very similar to what the Lord told the woman at the well. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? In spirit means from within the innermost self. You go to the very core of your being as you go before God, and there's nothing to hide. And you worship him, what, in deceit? No. In truth. The Lord seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Folks, the things that you're hearing right now are descriptions right out of this book of people who have the real thing. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 are people who miss it. They miss this simple message of the personal relationship you need with Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. We need to stop. Look to the Lord in prayer. Dave Miller, will you dismiss us, brother?